Amen. We're going to read from Mark's Gospel again this morning. We're going to read from verse 66 of chapter 14, those verses we considered last week, and then we'll be into chapter 15. And we're going to read to verse 15 of that chapter. Mark 14, beginning at verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round them, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stood up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and it speaks to us. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It is able to get to the very heart of our beings. We pray that you would give us listening ears now, that we might hear your word with clarity, with the help of your Spirit, that you would shape us and change us, help us to turn to Jesus this morning, to worship him with all our hearts as we pray in his name. Amen. Well, it's that time of year again, February, and when February comes, it's Six Nations time, that time of year when expectations are raised, hopes are dashed, and the moods of many people around the country are dictated to by 80 minutes of sport. I'm not going to dwell on what happened yesterday at Twickenham, but one of the things that you'll see happen in every game is the use of the subs bench, because players are built like trucks and they collide at such speeds and it's going to cause injuries. And when a player can no longer carry on, the subs who've been warming up, they come onto the field in place of the injured teammate so that they can continue to have the best chance of winning, one coming on in the place of another. Well, Wales could have three or four more players on the field than the opposition and still struggle to win a game, I think, at the moment. But the point is this: one player coming on in the place of another. A substitute is vital for the game to keep going. And this morning, as we come to Mark 15, we see how vital it is that we all have a substitute. That in the person of Jesus Christ, we have one who is condemned in our place. So as we enter this chapter this morning, we're getting ever closer to the death of Jesus Christ. We've seen in recent weeks that Jesus has already been tried by the Jewish rulers in the Sanhedrin, and during which, while that's going on, we read earlier, Peter is denying ever knowing Jesus. But then, having been condemned to death by the chief priests and the teachers and the elders, he's now led away. He's handed over to Pilate. And we've established already that Jesus is innocent, he's sinless, and yet he is condemned. And now, as Jesus is before Pilate, we find that he truly is condemned in our place. And as we're faced with the reality of that this morning, Mark presents Jesus in three ways that I want to draw our attention to. That, brothers and sisters, that we might be moved in wonder this morning, and that we'd be lost in love and praise at just how wonderful our Jesus is. And if you don't yet have your faith in Jesus, if you're not sure yet of what you think about him, well, this morning I trust you'll see just how unique he is and how remarkable he is, and you'll be moved by the love and the sacrifice that he displays here. And so first, let's see in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is the rejected king. Jesus is the rejected king. Here in verse 2, Pilate, the Roman governor, asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So he's obviously been briefed by the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who brought this accusation. But you might be wondering, well, didn't they charge him of blasphemy? Isn't that what has led them to condemn Jesus to death? Well, it was that, but that would mean nothing at all to Pilate. It makes no difference to him if Jesus is a blasphemer or not. So they need to frame the charge in a slightly different way that he's got to investigate. And he had confessed to being the Messiah, so his accusers translate that for Pilate, and they say, well, he's claiming to be a king. And king is the vital word here. King is a political term. Pilate's got to take that seriously. So he asks Jesus, well, is this who you are? Anyone who says they're a king, by definition, was rebelling against the Roman Empire. They would be guilty of treason. And yet the way that Jesus replies, he doesn't directly deny this, does he? He says, "You have said so." Or maybe your Bible says, "It is as you say." And that's a positive response, isn't it? But there is also some kind of reserve there too. It's like he's saying, well, that is one way of putting it. And that's because Jesus clearly accepts the title of king because he is exactly that. But he is not what Pilate understands as king. He is not the kind of king that the Sanhedrin want Pilate to believe he is. In John's Gospel, we're given a more detailed conversation that goes on between Jesus and Pilate. And Jesus explains there that his kingdom is not of this world. It belongs to another world. And though we don't get the full report here from Mark, we can still tell Pilate is not satisfied with the answer he gets. He senses there is more to this than meets the eye. That's why he tries to do all he can here to have Jesus released. He obviously doesn't see Jesus as some threat to the emperor, to his position, or to the empire at large. And it helps us to remember that Pilate would have had no time for the Jews. And this would simply have amazed him, really, that the Jewish leaders are so determined to reject Jesus. He must have been thinking, well, what has Jesus done to make the Sanhedrin hate him so much and envy him? Why would they reject someone who says that he claims to be their king? He senses something is off, doesn't he? But he never clearly comes to see what that is. But as we read these words all these years later, we can clearly see that Jesus is the king. He is their king who is rejected by them. He is accused by the priests of treason against the empire. They'll do whatever they can to get rid of Jesus and out of their lives. And friends, that is the reality 2,000 years later, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the one who is condemned in the place of people just like you and just like me, was and still is the rejected king in the lives of so many people. Make no mistake, friends, that Jesus Christ is king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. In him, all things hold together. There is nobody else like him in all of history and all of literature. He is unique. He is the maker. He is the sustainer of all things. He's before all things. In everything, he has the supremacy. He rules and he reigns. He is the great God-man. He is incomparable, and yet he is rejected by so many. And maybe you're one of those people this morning. You're rejecting Jesus Christ, just like the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. And you're doing that because You're looking for a way, any way possible, to silence Jesus, to get rid of him, to silence his influence in your life. But friends, I want to tell you this morning that Jesus really is the king and he's the ruler over everything. But you're rejecting him this morning because you prefer to call the shots in your life. You don't want to give up the so-called control that you think you have in your life, even though deep down really you know that you're not really in control. Friend, I want to encourage you this morning. Will you think again? Will you consider Jesus here in this passage? He is the king. He's the one who is in charge. And as we'll see, he's the one facing condemnation for people such as you. As king, he could have called down judgment there and then, and that would have been totally just and fair. But he doesn't do that. He is rejected for the sake of us. Is Jesus your king? Before I move on, I want to say, brothers and sisters, let's make sure that we're not rejecting Jesus this week. He is your king. You know he is. You really do believe that. But how often are our lives reflecting that? As we read earlier, as we saw last week, Peter denied Jesus. Well, how often are we, in everything but word, rejecting Jesus by the way that we trust ourselves more than Jesus, by the way we rely on our wisdom rather than his? Jesus is king. Will you give him the glory? Will you honor his name as we've sung this morning? He is Lord. Will he be the Lord of your life this week? First and foremost, front and center, the priority for you. By God's grace, you're able to say that Jesus was condemned in your place. We needed Jesus to die for us. We don't deny that. He is our King. And so may we live for him willingly and freely this week with the help of the Holy Spirit. May each of us not reject but accept Jesus the King. So Jesus is that here in these opening verses. He's the rejected King. And then secondly, in verses 3 to 5, Jesus is the silent Lamb. Jesus is the silent Lamb. And I say that because in verse 3, the chief priests are accusing him of many things, and yet Jesus has nothing to say. And Pilate is obviously a bit confused by this. Isn't Jesus going to answer these many accusations that they are throwing at him? If you were on trial for your life, you'd make a passionate speech, wouldn't you? A desperate plea, making one last chance to show your innocence. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Just like we saw back in the trial at the Sanhedrin, Jesus remains silent and his actions are speaking louder than his silence. The silence is deafening. It's communicating his innocence to all who are there. Jesus was like the sheep before its shearer. He stays silent. He says nothing. You might think he seems resigned to receiving this death sentence. Pilate might have been thinking that. He would have certainly preferred to just dismiss this case. He can see what they're accusing Jesus of. It's not lining up. It's not adding up. But Pilate also, he wouldn't have known the scriptures to help him understand what was happening here. But these chief priests certainly would have. They would have known, wouldn't they? Here, the prophecy of the suffering servant, again, is being fulfilled before their eyes. They'd seen it once in the first trial, but now again, it's as if they've got another chance to see Jesus, who he really is, the long-promised one who would come and say that he really is the Messiah. Jesus really was the one Isaiah spoke of when he wrote that he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Friends, Jesus Christ is the silent Lamb. Here he is showing us who he really is. He reveals his true identity. He's been doing that the whole time. But those before Pilate, they don't have the eyes to see it. Or if they did see it, and yet chose to ignore it, they're heaping guilt upon themselves as they deny Jesus Christ and as they reject the King. I wonder, have you seen this truth yet, friend? Have you grasped that this is who Jesus is? The fulfillment of the Scriptures, the Lamb who was slain, the perfect, spotless, sinless Savior who's come to suffer and bleed and die for you. It's striking, isn't it, how little Jesus says here in these verses that record these final hours before his death. He could have spoken, and one sentence could have unraveled all of the false testimony, couldn't it? One command could have silenced the crowd. But instead, we read in verse 5, Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Through this book, we've seen Jesus, haven't we, heal and teach and speak and work so much. But now, in total obedience, that is, we see him silently submitting himself to the eternal salvation plan of God. And so Pilate is right to be amazed, really, isn't he? This isn't normal silence. This isn't fear. This isn't defeat. This is the silent Lamb, fully focused on his mission that will be accomplished at the cross of Calvary. As the scriptures are fulfilled, as he is assaulted, he doesn't protest. He is accused, but he doesn't defend himself. He simply walks the path in front of him, which is leading to the cross. He's making no attempt to avoid the cross. He follows the path of the humble, suffering servant all the way to his sacrificial death. Now, if you're in any way musical or you like music, you'll know that silence matters. I used to play in an orchestra many moons ago, and in the music scores, sometimes there was a symbol called arrest, maybe for one bar or two bars or four bars or however long. And the rest, it wasn't just emptiness, but it was intentional. You were still thinking and concentrating and counting the beat. And without the rest, the music would just become a clash of noise if the musicians didn't listen to the rest. Instruments would be playing when they shouldn't be, and that would be no good at all. The rest, the silence of certain instruments, that was needed for the whole piece to work and for the sound to harmonize and blend, for it to sound as it was written to be played. And in a similar kind of way here, Jesus' silence is like a rest in this musical piece. It's a deliberate silence in the middle of the chaos. There's shouting, there's accusing chief priests, and they think they're controlling the moment. Verse 1, we're told they made their plans. But actually, it's Jesus who's in control. He is conducting this song of redemption, and his silence is what allows the cross to come. Because without the cross, there is no rescue. He is the silent Lamb. He is the one who is sinless in every way, and he's willing to go to the cross for all who will turn to him in faith. And remember, don't forget, he's able to do this because of the victory he's won at Gethsemane. There he would go to the cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He watched and he prayed ahead of time, which meant that now, in the heat of this trial, he can stand firm as he is accused, as he is persecuted. And so here is Jesus, the silent Lamb, fulfilling those vital words written hundreds of years before. Yes, he's oppressed, he's afflicted, but he does not open his mouth. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he doesn't open his mouth. Jesus here faces this harsh, brutal treatment. He's humiliated, he suffers unjustly, and yet he knows he is the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. An imagery filled with significance that helps us to make sense of the whole Old Testament, all the sacrificial system as lambs were offered as an atonement for sin, like in Leviticus 4, but maybe the best illustration, which we've seen already in Mark's gospel, that link to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, as the blood of the lamb is shed and put on the doorposts of their houses, that house might be protected as the angel of death passes over them. And just as lambs are led to the slaughter, here Jesus meekly submits. He accepts this role he must play as the suffering Messiah. He had to do this. There was no other way. He had to suffer. His willing sacrifice, that was the only way that God's redemptive plan would be fulfilled. He's committed to his mission. He's fulfilling those words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. Here he is. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Brothers and sisters, this is our Jesus. He is the silent Lamb. He is our sinless Savior. How incredible that Jesus should endure such awful treatment. How gracious is our Jesus that he willingly comes into this world. And he knows full well what he's going to face and what it would mean. But he does it for people such as you, such as me. And if we're honest about ourselves, guilty, vile, and helpless we, but the spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. The spotless, silent Lamb, Jesus Christ. He fully atones for our sin. That is, he deals with it completely. He takes upon himself all our sin and guilt and shame, which we're helpless to deal with by ourselves. Jesus takes it upon himself at the cross. He's done that for you, dear believer. Isn't that wonderful? That stir your soul this morning? Just help you to view this week in a slightly different light? That our King Jesus is the sinless, silent, sacrificial Lamb, and he's worthy of your praise and your thanks and your adoration. That your life has been changed for all eternity because of his saving work. That stirs your soul a little bit, doesn't it? I hope it does. And it's this thought that brings us to the third way we see Jesus here. That Jesus is the willing substitute. Jesus is the willing substitute in verses 6 through to 15. We've already seen Pilate is just amazed. He's amazed at Jesus. And he's not that convinced of the case brought against him. And so this time of year gives Pilate a chance to get this case dismissed. There's a tradition at this time of Passover that a prisoner is released. And it's Passover time and the crowd come and they ask Pilate to do this for them as he usually did, verse 6. And so Pilate probably thinks, well, the crowd will get me off the hook. They'll want Jesus released and that'll be the end of that. Pilate, he's obviously weak and cynical, but he's not daft. He can see that the Jewish leaders have a hidden agenda, verse 10. It's self-interest that the chief priests have brought Jesus to them, and Jesus doesn't pose a great danger to law and order there. So in verse 9, he offers to release Jesus to the crowd. But the crowd don't want that. They've got someone else in mind, a man called Barabbas. And we're told in verse 7 that he was a rebel. Maybe your Bible says an insurrectionist. You could call him a terrorist. You could call him a freedom fighter. Someone who had killed someone else. That's why he's there in prison. And this is all actually very political, because the big issue in Jerusalem there is, how can the nation be free from the ruling Romans? Everyone's got this view on this issue. The Pharisees are there and they're saying, we've got to obey the law of Moses to the last detail. And the Sadducees would be saying, we've got to collaborate with the Romans. We've got to be pragmatic. But then there's also this group of zealots, and their answer is violence against the Romans. Let's force them out of the land. That's politics in first century Israel. And Jesus, of course, he's never associated himself with any of these groups because his kingdom is not of this world. And that itself is a statement. But this Barabbas is a zealot. And it turns out that the crowd, they're stirred up by the chief priests. The crowd would rather have Pilate release Barabbas instead. And so ironically, you've got these chief priests, and they would disagree with the zealots hugely, and yet they work up the crowd to get Barabbas released. So some things don't change in politics. Often the fear of losing produces all kinds of strange alliances. And so three times, then in verse 9 and 12 and 14, Pilate asks the crowd. But every time they respond, they don't want Jesus. And maybe you could say, well, Pilate's not helping his cause here of getting Jesus' case off his hands. He's saying to them, well, this is your king, isn't it? Isn't this the king of the Jews? Well, of course, that's not how they see it. They cry out for him to be crucified. And so even though Pilate, he would rather let Jesus go, that's what he would rather do, but he takes the line of least resistance. He's weak. He appeases the crowd. He releases Barabbas and hands Jesus over to be crucified. Humanly speaking, we might see the injustice. Yet again, we see Jesus is innocent, and yet he is condemned. But while all the gospel writers mention Barabbas, Mark just gives us a bit more detail than the others. Mark doesn't give us so much with Jesus and Pilate, but there's more detail here about Barabbas. And I think that's because Mark is wanting to draw our attention here. He wants us to think about this man. And what is it that he wants us to see? He wants us to see that Barabbas is a murderer, and he is a rebel, that in a failed uprising, he's killed someone else. He's taken a life. He is a big sinner. He is exactly the kind of person who was crucified by the Romans during their rule. He deserved what was coming to him. But by every right of natural justice, it should be Barabbas on that Friday morning carrying his cross up the hill to Golgotha with the other criminals. But that is not what happens. Instead, some soldiers, they come and take him from his cell, and they don't drag him to a place of execution, but they take him to the gates and they push him out and they say, "There you go, you're free." And that, friends, is what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ does. I want you to know this morning that the cross substitutes an innocent man for a guilty criminal, so that the guilty criminal can walk free. And what I don't want you to miss is this. Barabbas is you, and Barabbas is me. We are the offenders. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. We are the guilty ones. We are deserving of what is to come. And yet we are released from our cell of spiritual darkness, taken out into the light, and set free. Like you and like me, Barabbas deserves the sentence. Like you and like me, Barabbas contributes absolutely nothing to his freedom except his sin. Like you and like me, the price of Barabbas' freedom is the death of Jesus Christ. Like you and like me, it doesn't cost Barabbas anything, but it costs Jesus everything. Like you and like me, the action that saves Barabbas, it takes place somewhere else. He has no involvement, and yet he is the one who benefits. Just outside the city, the innocent, sinless Savior is nailed to the cross and takes the wrath of God on himself. And meanwhile, you and I can walk free. You see, friends, Mark wants you to stand this morning in the place of Barabbas. And apparently his name simply means son of a father. And that's all of us, isn't it? That's a name you can use of any of us this morning. We're all the son or a daughter of a father. Barabbas is representative of all humanity, guilty, condemned, deserving of the judgment of God in death. And yet Jesus is the willing substitute. Jesus takes our place. His death is the price for our freedom. And so this all fulfills what Jesus said back at the end of Mark 10, a key verse for our whole understanding of the person and work of Jesus, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here the ransom is being paid. Here is Jesus fulfilling what he had said he had come to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the willing substitute for people like you and people like me. But you might be listening to this and thinking, well, I'm not like Barabbas. I've never killed anyone. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not as bad as he is, so surely God will treat me differently. Well, friend, if we're honest, our hearts are far more like Barabbas than we might like to admit. Or we are far worse than the people around us think we are. If people could see what we think, they probably would want to spend much less time with us. But on top of that, Mark has emphasized repeatedly through this gospel that everyone needs the saving death of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Barabbas needed it. Peter and James and John needed it. And so do we. We all need it. It's a bit like a firefighter tackling a burning building. And as they get to the scene, there's a man who is on the top floor and he's trapped and the fire is spreading so fast. And as he's making his way through the building, the chief firefighter radios to say, "We've got to pull back. This is getting too dangerous." But this firefighter presses on. He knows that if I pull back now, that man on the top floor, he's going to die. So he presses on and he reaches him and he's able to get to him and to carry him down the stairs and to push him towards the exit. But as that is happening, the stairwell collapses and the firefighter is caught and doesn't make it out alive. The man escapes. He lives. But the firefighter doesn't. And that wasn't by chance or by accident, was it? That firefighter had the call over the radio, but he made a deliberate decision to press on and to go and to save another, and it cost their life. And here Jesus knows the cost. But he stays the course. He doesn't turn back, but he walks towards the torment of the cross that you and I might live. Friends, Jesus Christ is the willing substitute. None of this is happening by accident. This is not the result of mere human decision. You might remember that Jesus makes this spot-on prediction back in verse 33 and 34 of chapter 10, that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus knew it all in advance. It's playing out exactly as he said it would. Because he knew the plan. He knew who was in charge. The unseen hand of God the Father is at work behind all these events. Jesus would die on the cross. He must be lifted up and hung on a tree because that was the plan of God. But have you noticed that there's a phrase that's repeated here? It's found in the word betray or hand over, which we find in verse 1. And again at the end in verse 15. It's the same thing we find in verse 11 of chapter 14 too, when Judas hands Jesus over to the chief priests. And then the chief priests hand him over to Pilate, who then hands him over to the soldiers to mock and crucify him. And with every handing over, the guilt spreads. Judas is to blame. The chief priests are to blame. Pilate is to blame. The soldiers are to blame. And we, each and every single sinner, are to blame. Friends, God speaks to us this morning, and it's got to be made clear that we are all to blame for the cross. And it's only Jesus who can release us from that guilt and shame, and that's because Jesus is the willing substitute. He is the innocent one who is found guilty. Pilate challenges the crowd in verse 12. Well, what shall I do? Well, what has he done? Verse 14. What crime has he committed? And then there's no answer to that. They know he's innocent. Pilate knows he's innocent. So why is Jesus sentenced to death despite this? Well, the answer is found in the fact that Jesus has been before now preparing the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, which later Peter would come to understand when he writes his first letter in chapter 3, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was innocent, but he's declared guilty. Barabbas, the criminal, is guilty and yet was treated as innocent. And Jesus dies in his place. And what goes on here is used in the good and sovereign purposes of God. It is all a part of the tapestry of grace that he is weaving to save sinners. Jesus wasn't dying for his sins, but for the sins of others. He didn't die for himself, but he died for us. Jesus is the willing substitute. I wonder, friend, have you seen this morning what those there that day were too blind to see? Have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is? The rejected King, the silent Lamb, the willing substitute. Have you, with eyes of faith, seen the Lord Jesus bearing shame and scoffing rude, that in my place condemned he stood, that he sealed my pardon with his blood? And if you have, then can't you say, hallelujah? What a Savior. In my place, condemned, he stood. That, friends, is the very heart of the Christian message. That is the good news this morning of Jesus Christ. That I deserve to be condemned for the godless life that I've lived. But Jesus comes. He comes into this world and he lives a spotless life, and in my place, condemned, he stood. And through his death on the cross, as his blood is shed, he seals my pardon. He accomplishes his saving work. He achieves forgiveness for all who will come simply to him in faith this morning. So I have to ask you, friend, will you do that? Will you come to Jesus? Because he's a wonderful Savior and he stands ready and willing and able to save you this morning. Will you turn to him? Will you turn from your life of sin to Jesus in faith today? I know it's not easy to hear that you're worse than you'd like to think. No one wants to be told that. But I also know
It's wonderful to hear that Jesus is better than you could ever imagine, that he is the solution to your deepest problem, that he will meet your deepest need, that he is the sovereign king, that he is the sinless lamb, that he is the willing substitute who out of sheer grace, in my place, condemned, he stood. We all need to know Jesus as our substitute this morning. If he isn't your substitute, if you know that he isn't your savior, well, won't you turn to him today? Don't let another day pass you by, will you? Come to Jesus, believe in him, and be saved. But brothers and sisters, you who have turned to Jesus, well, won't you come and adore your king today? Won't you stop living as though you're still on trial? You can't earn God's approval. You don't have to prove your worth. Because Jesus was condemned, you no longer are. This means we should be the most grateful people in all the world. This week, brothers and sisters, joyfulness and thankfulness should ooze out of us. It should be evident because Jesus has set us free. We have all the reason in all the world to be joyful and thankful. Barabbas was freed without saying anything. He didn't clean himself up first. He simply freed. And likewise, we know that we didn't clean ourselves up before we came to faith in Jesus. We simply came to him. And then we're free from sin, from the penalty of it, from the power of it, which doesn't make sin less serious. It actually proves how serious it is. The cross is what it looks like for our sin to be dealt with. And so may we also not forget what we deserve. That if Jesus was condemned for our sins, well, don't go along this week with sin, will you? But fight it. Because our condemnation has been taken away. Remember what Jesus has taken for you this week. And may such gratitude to our Jesus fuel our obedience. May it soften our pride. May it prioritize our worship of him every day. Because Jesus stood in our place condemned. We don't live to earn grace, but we live from it. That's worth a hallelujah, isn't it? That bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. We've seen him here before us in these verses as the King, the Lamb, the great substitute. Please help us to trust in him today. May we know with great assurance that because of our own sins, Jesus stood condemned in my place. Help us to come in praise with our hallelujahs today and through this week. As we thank you for Jesus and his cross in his precious name. Amen.